You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to stand, I invite you to please stand. Out of respect for the Word of God, for the New Testament scripture reading, which comes to us this morning from Luke chapter 1, the Gospel, according to Luke chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 26 through 38 this morning on the birth of Jesus that is foretold. Hear now the all-sufficient, all-powerful, ever-living Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the eternal, living word of God. May he write its truths to our hearts. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is a joy to once again step into the pulpit of Harvest Fellowship and address my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time together. Gracious Lord, we ask this morning that your word would be plain to us, that your truth would be obvious, and that by your Holy Spirit we would see your Son, our Lord, in all of his goodness, as we humble ourselves under the authority of your word. Amen. The last time that I addressed you was in early April, when I shared with you an introduction and a brief overview of the Apostles' Creed. This morning, it is my intention to continue with this overview and to deal with the second section of the Creed, what I believe about Jesus Christ. If you are taking notes and want a title, let's use this one, "What I Believe About Jesus Christ, Part 1. I was trying to get all of the section on the person of the Divine Son in this Sunday morning, but there was no way that I could contain it in the brief time that we have together. The Apostles' Creed is broken down into four sections. The first section is what I believe about God the Father. The second section, what I believe about Jesus the Christ. The third section, what I believe about the Holy Spirit. And the fourth, what I believe about the Holy, small h, Holy Catholic Church, that is the universal church of Christ throughout the world. Historically, the Apostles' Creed was initially used as a baptismal formula, where baptismal candidates, when asked what they believe, In response, they would profess the creed as their statement of faith. The Apostles' Creed has 12 lines, 12 points. Originally, these 12 lines were attributed to the 12 apostles, but that is very unlikely, and it now is seen as folklore. The creed begins with the great words, "I believe." In the Greek, it is one word, pistuo, and in the Latin, credo, where we get the title, creed. In the Greek, the creed is a formal statement of religious belief or a confession of faith. So when we say, "I believe," this is our creed. When I shared the introduction and overview with you in April, I stressed then the Trinitarian nature of this great creed, how it contains the cooperative work of all three of the persons of the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I shared with you the first statement of the creed concerning God the Father, which reads, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth." This morning, as I stated earlier, it is my intention to share with you the first part of the second section of this great historic creed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. The entire section reads, let's read the first. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," and then here's the second section, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And there he will come to judge the living and the dead." This section has 6 brief lines, but it contains a wealth of context that is packed into this very brief section. It deals with Christ's eternal sonship, his messianic title, his lordship, his virgin conception, his perfect life of both active and passive obedience to the Father, revealed in his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, burial, descent into Hades, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven to the right hand of the Father Almighty, and the promise of his return to bring judgment upon both the living and the dead. Each of these statements deserves a sermon on its own, if not several. This morning, we will cover the first 2 lines of this section and hopefully cover the remaining 4 when I next have an opportunity to address you. Let us continue with our overview. What nobler, what grander, what sweeter subject could we as a church study together this morning than the person and work of Jesus Christ? As far as an outline this morning, it is my intention to walk through the first 2 lines I have referenced above and make appropriate comments along the way. Our first line, the first statement of faith, is, "and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." It is here that we find the subject of our study this morning, the second person of the divine Trinity. We are confessing as a church and as people individually, "I believe in Jesus Christ." But when we say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," what are we saying? First, we are saying that we believe that there is a person named Jesus. Notice I said is a person named Jesus, not was a person named Jesus. For he ever lives and sits right now in bodily form at the right hand of the Father, interceding in behalf of his church. Well, first, when we make this statement, "I believe in Jesus Christ," we are saying that we believe there is a person named Jesus and that Jesus is his given name. And you heard the text this morning, and I want to reread Luke 1:26 through 31 for you. In the 6th month, The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. This is Luke 1, 26 through 31. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son," listen, "and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, if you were in Sunday school, you would have heard this morning, some of what R.C. Sproul said about Jesus and the Christ. We'll get to all this. But Jesus is his name in the Greek. Joshua, or Yeshua, is his name in the Hebrew. His name is given by God through the angel Gabriel to Mary. His name was also confirmed when it was given to Joseph, for we are told in Matthew, listen to Matthew 1, 18 through 25. We have two or more witnesses as required in the scripture. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and hear it again, and he called his name Jesus. The name Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, has the meaning of Savior or Deliverer. The Heidelberg Catechism, asked in question 29 in its instructions on the Apostles' Creed. Question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. We see this truth so wonderfully revealed to us in the scripture I just quoted from Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because, for he will save his people from their sins. The Joshua of the Old Testament saved, delivered his people from the surrounding Canaanite tribes as the people of Israel entered into the promised land. But Jesus the Christ saves and delivers his people from their sins. This is a wonderful and powerful confession of our faith, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, saved us sinners and delivers us from the penalty of death that is due to us because of our sin. Now let's continue. Now to move on to his title. Just in case you didn't know, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ isn't his second name or the name of his parents. It is a title, okay? We confess, I believe in Jesus Christ. The word Christ is a title, as I said. Christ is the English translation of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed. Literally, in the verbal form, it means to apply oil. The Hebrew equivalent of Christos, the anointed, is Messiah. Again, we can turn to the Heidelberg Catechism for a concise explanation of why Jesus is the Christ the promised Messiah of God that was foretold by the Old Testament prophets and revealed in shadow and type by the anointed prophets, priests, and kings of Israel. Question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, why is he called the Christ that is anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. Jesus then is the fulfillment of every shadow and every type of the prophet, priests, and kings we read of in the Old Testament. The anointing of Jesus is descriptive of his divine consecration to his office. It is an appointment of the Father and a consecration, a sealing to ministry by the Holy Spirit. We read the account of his anointing, of this anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel according to Matthew. By the way, I don't know if you ever noticed, I say the Gospel according to. Do you know there's a reason for that? How many Gospels are there? One Gospel. And that Gospel is revealed to us by God in his word as the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. But there is only one Gospel. So we read in the account of this anointing of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel according to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3, begin reading at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John, that is John the Baptist, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Here we see the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descend upon Jesus, consecrating Jesus for his ministry as Messiah. He is the anointed, the Christ, and the appointment approval of the Father. We read the Apostle John's account of this great occasion in the Gospel according to John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. But not only is this Jesus the Savior and the deliverer of his people, not only is he the divinely commissioned and appointed one of God as revealed in Scripture, the Creed also informs us that he is the only Son of the Father. We confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. His only Son. When we read the Creed from the beginning, we get the context of this great statement. Number one, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The antecedent to the pronoun his in context reaches back to God the Father. When we confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is his only Son, what do we mean? Well, you know where I'm going, don't you? I'm going to go to the Heidelberg Catechism. In case you haven't picked up on this, I'm sneaking this Heidelberg Catechism in for you because I know many of you have never read it or experienced it. And I want to tell you, it was one of the most glorious documents that the church, that God has allowed to produce through the church that you will ever read. It will clear your mind up of so many confusing things that you have been taught erroneously and wrongly when you come to these creeds and confessions that God has given us by his grace, and then examine them alongside of Scripture. Your mind will be conformed to the truth of God's word, and you will grow in your understanding of his word. Question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Logical question, right? Why is he called the only begotten Son? Well, the answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted by God by grace for his sake. When we read the word only before the Son, we are to understand that he, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is one of a kind. He is unique. There is none like him. Years ago, I learned a Latin phrase that I love, sui generis. It means one of a kind, in a class by itself, unique. Often you'll hear people say, well, Jesus is like, no, stop. He's not like anything. He's unique, one of a kind. I hear this often of the Trinity. Well, you know, the Trinity, we can describe the Trinity. No, you can't. The Trinity is sui generis. It's unique, one of a kind. There's nothing in all creation like the Trinity that you can compare it. It's not an egg with the shell, the yolk, and the white. No, it's not water, frozen, vapor, and ice. No, it's sui generis. It's one of a kind, unique, nothing like it. Stop. Every time you say Jesus is like, you're into heretical ground. The Trinity is like, you're standing on heresy. Stop it. There's none like him. Sorry. Jesus Christ, the only, unique, one of a kind Son, came into the world to save his people from their sins in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. And he was anointed and sealed by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that ministry. Apostle Paul gives us a description of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as his only Son in his letter to the Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, where we see the preeminence of Christ. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. This section of scripture I just read took me 3 weeks to unpack on Wednesday evenings. So it's not a section of scripture you need to rush through. Now, I hope you can see that even in a section of the creed confessing the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, we see the Trinitarian reality of God and how he deals with his people, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The next word in the creed we come to is the word Son. We confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, I've already given you information on the uniqueness this one-of-a-kind Son possesses. The Apostle John gives us a glimpse into the reality of the eternal Son in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 1. Man, I'm getting to read all these great scripture passages this morning. Listen, what God's Word has to say is way more important than any of us have to say. Hear God's Word. I packed it in. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. But was in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' but he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the right No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Speaking of Jesus. Now, the good news of the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, is that God the Son, the Word, the Logos, became man. John would later tell us in his gospel why he wrote the gospel according to John in chapter 20. Verse 30, he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, one of my favorite Son verses and sections of Scripture is one that we often read at Christmas that is taken from the prophet Isaiah and was explained to us this morning in Sunday school. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A child is born. A son is given. This son, the eternal, one of a kind, unique, sui generis, only begotten son that has existed for all eternity, comes into his creation and becomes man. The apostle John tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this Son, we confess in our creed, we state is our Lord. We confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. We are saying in our confession that this unique, one-of-a-kind Son is none other than the Lord of glory. By confessing he is Lord, that he is supreme authority over his church and over all things for his church and for all that exists, for all that is created. The Apostle Paul says of him in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul must have liked calling Jesus Lord in a context where everyone else in the world was saying, Caesar is Lord. Paul would state, no, Jesus is Lord. This phrase, Jesus is Lord, these three words are sprinkled throughout all of his letters, but especially in his letter to the Romans. Here's some more. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture said, everyone who believes in him, everyone who puts their faith, hope, trust in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, the words of the Heidelberg Catechism bring clarity on his divine sonship. Question 34, wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Why do you call him Lord? Answer, because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property. Frequently in my teaching, I have pointed out to you that the word doulos, that most modern translations have translated as servant, should literally be translated slave. And there's a historical reason for that, okay? Because of the slavery issue in both England and America, they tried to take the sting out of the word doulos and make it merely servant. But there is a distinction between being a servant and a slave. As a slave, you are owned by your master, by your Lord. And it becomes obvious when we read through the Old Testament, Jesus, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, that he owns us in a literal sense, and that he has purchased us, and we are no longer our own, both in body and soul. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Listen, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, I'm going to go to my other question, favorite question in the whole Heidelberg. Listen to how the first question explains this matter of lordship and ownership. Question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't have this memorized, you need to memorize it. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And the older you get, the more precious this will be to you. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient unto my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Amen. Jesus Christ, as the only Son of God, our Lord, not only accomplishes our salvation, we are told, he ever lives and intercedes to ensure that all things work together for our good and for his glory. Jesus Christ, as the only Son, is to be glorified and worshiped as Lord. Allow me to read you a section of Scripture, one more on the Lordship of Jesus Christ, taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The context of this passage is in the city of Philippi. There were two women in the church that were having friction. They were at odds with one another. And the Apostle Paul addresses it in this fashion. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. He has always been Lord. There's never been a time when he has not been Lord. Many of us in our youth were taught, oh, you might have Jesus as your Savior, but you need to make him your Lord. Nonsense. He is Lord. He's always been Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian. Step back and ask that question. Not all that confess they are Christians possess Christianity. Hate to read this one, but I'm going to. Matthew 7. Not all the people that confess that they are Christians possess the reality of the Son as their Savior and Lord. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This passage warns us that there will be those who falsely claim to be in Christ. They would even call him Lord, Lord, and claim to have done works in his name. But they are not true believers who have depended solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his works and his efforts, and have tried in their own works and efforts to perform deeds that would be acceptable for the means of salvation. But hear the words this morning of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 in verse 12. He said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I pray this morning that everyone in the sound of my voice will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that you would take refuge in him and in him alone. The next line of our creed concerning what I believe about Jesus Christ is, three, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Let's move through this one quickly. Although we often refer to this truth as the virgin birth, it is more literally, as shown in the Apostles' Creed, to be a virgin conception first. I wish I had a penny for every word that was ever written on this subject. The naturalistic, secular humanist's mind rejects this truth because, in their words, it goes against science, it goes against biology. We've already spoken of this one-of-a-kind, unique, sui generis Son, and this truth that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, indeed highlights and emphasizes the reality of his uniqueness. Once again, the Heidelberg Catechism helps us understand this statement of our creed. Question 35. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. We've already read this passage, the birth of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent forth from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Listen, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Good question. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Going to Matthew, the parallel, I'm going to move. But as he considered these things, when the angel came in the dream to Joseph, okay, he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For listen, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this took place to be fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. In our morning studies in the book of Genesis with Pastor Barry, we are now in the section where the aged old woman Sarah is to give birth to the promised seed, a child named Isaac. All of the barren wombs throughout the biblical narrative pale in comparison to this one-of-a-kind virgin birth that the Holy Spirit accomplished without the help of a man. None of them. All the barren wombs, Hannah, Rachel, all of the women that were barren and gave birth to children by the grace of God and the power of God, pale in comparison to what the Lord was pointing to in this virgin birth. Question 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism provides us with the answer of why this virgin conception was necessary. What profit, question 36, do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. So without this virgin conception and Christ being born without sin, we are told we have no salvation. Hebrews 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Romans 8, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. My friends, let us rejoice together this morning in the love of the Father that has sent his Son into the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Great is our confidence this morning because we believe and confess in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. I know we have just skimmed the surface of these great biblical truths this morning. My desire was to bring the creed before you once again. In a world where the great truths of Christianity are coming under attack both inside and outside of the church, we need to know what God says about his Son. It is crucial. As a local church, we can use these historical documents, both the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism, that have been used for hundreds and hundreds of years, so that we might be able to differentiate between essential beliefs and secondary beliefs. We can use the Apostles' Creed much as guardrails are used to keep us out of the ditch. My hope this morning is that as you read, recite, and memorize this creed, that it will keep you free of error and false teaching and create in your heart a worship and a desire to know the Lord himself in a greater fullness. I would ask that you would stand with me and we could close out the sermonic portion of our service this morning by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. Are you ready? All right. I think when we recite it, we should realize that there are hundreds upon thousands of churches throughout the world this morning reciting this same creed that we are that has been taken from the very pages of God's word. So let us rejoice in that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have shared together. I pray that the truth of the scriptures that have been declared this morning and the truth of your Apostles' Creed and Heidelberg Catechism would be hidden deep in our hearts, that we will see, O Lord, that you have provided these to us for the ordinary means of grace, that we might, O Lord, see you through your word in all of your fullness, in all of your glory, that there is no other revelation for us to seek but that which you have given us. May this be a day where we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.